Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Okay, the creeds. How fun. How interesting, how reaching back into our history it feels like we're going, yeah? So let's just begin by committing this time together as we look at the creeds to God. Father, thank you for the way you have revealed your truth to us and the way you continue to reveal your truth to us. Father, we ask that your Spirit would stir in our hearts as we look at truth this morning. We ask that you would enliven us by your truth. Excite us by your truth and bring us ever closer to you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, those ancient creeds, the one that we just said then, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions about that in a sec, are the heart of the Christian faith. That's what we say there is this incredible summary of the nub of what it is that we all believe as Christians. And the creed, the word creed, comes from the Latin word credo. I have a friend, actually, who's got that tattooed onto her wrist. Credo, I believe. So I want to today focus with it together on the Nicene Creed, on what we believe. And just as part of that, we're going to have a look at what the creeds say about the Trinity, because in a sense, the Trinity is the nub of what the creeds were actually trying to give a summary of. I wanted to start, though, by saying, how did it feel for you to stand and say the Nicene Creed? By the way, that's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer. Just think in your head. How did it feel? It was a bit unfamiliar, wasn't it? And it was a bit formal. Maybe the words were a bit complex. Maybe it was a bit exciting to stand and say something together. It's not the sort of language that we're really used to using here at OSTI on a Sunday morning, is it? And what's more, as I thought about it, saying those words together is kind of like making a stand. Well, Chris said that, didn't she? She said, this is what we stand for. It's really putting it out there, isn't it? I don't know what you're like, but for me, I often actually hang back from the risk of being so definitive about a lot of things in life. So it's a real challenge to stand up and say, I believe this. Dave and I went on a long walking pilgrimage a few years ago now, and a symbol of being a pilgrim, I've got it here, and being on pilgrimage is wearing a shell, and this is my pilgrimage shell, and you tie it onto your backpack because you're walking for weeks. And it was not an easy thing for me to tie this shell onto my backpack. I found it really, really hard. I think it felt like a big risk, like identifying myself publicly, walking along with this shell, saying, I'm a pilgrim. Well, I just felt stupid. I felt, am I a fraud? Who says that I'm a pilgrim? What is a pilgrim anyway? How do I qualify, in inverted commas, as a pilgrim? And this will give you a sense of my thinking. I did tie the shell onto my pack, but for the first couple of days, I kept on thinking, don't worry, Jane, don't worry. If you don't like this, you just catch a bus south and go on holidays in the south of Spain, it's all okay. So I'm always looking for the back door, is what I'm saying, and feeling okay about that. I can sort of keep going if I feel like I've got a back door. So it's a challenge, isn't it, to make public statements sometimes. And statements of belief, standing behind something, standing for something. You know, you can stand for something even if you want to wrestle with bits of it or question parts of it. Well, it often doesn't come naturally to me, and maybe to some of you as well. The words "I believe," which we repeated quite often as we said that Nicene Creed, well, they're really about trust, aren't they? They're about standing for something. And the notion, if we're going to start thinking about trust, the notion of risk is then very real, isn't it? When you trust something, you're engaging in risk. And so there's no doubt that the statements of faith that we say, when we say the creeds, when we stand and say the Nicene Creed, they are about trust in something else, trust in something outside of myself, trust in God. And so we come to the first observation I want to make about the creeds or the statements of Christian belief, faith. They're not merely intellectual assent to a set of theological truths or propositions about God, are they? Joining in the creeds is actually taking a risk. It's engaging in an exercise of saying out loud with others, this is what we claim to be truth. What's more, the statements I believe or we believe connect with the New Testament use of I believe, where some kind of interaction with Jesus leads to questions about trust relationships with the truth. You know, truth in the person of Jesus. When Jesus asks people, do you believe? He's asking them if they can trust in him and place their faith in him. In John chapter 9, there's an interesting story of Jesus healing a man who was blind. After he gets healed, he's actually thrown out of the synagogue for the terrible crime of having been healed. Jesus actually goes looking for the man after he hears that he's been thrown out. So we're just following the story from that point. So Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, the man who'd been blind, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, so that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So when we say the creeds, they're an invitation, aren't they, into trust with someone who's trustworthy. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Lord, I believe. So invitations into trust are what Jesus offers here. Belief, importantly, is something freely chosen and never enforced. Are you curious about the creeds? Where do they come from? Why do they exist? Well, let's take a quick look now at some of the church's family history together. The three creeds which we come across in the Anglican Church, in our worship, are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Now, we say or sing the Apostles' Creed relatively often, and in fact, we're going to sing it after we've finished the sermon this morning. So the Apostles' Creed will probably be a bit familiar. The Athanasian Creed you'll find in the back of a prayer book, and the Nicene Creed, as we said today, we don't say it very often. But the Nicene Creed is the earliest of all these creeds, and it was basically created by a council made up of between about 250 to 320 delegates who were church officials, mostly bishops, from across the Roman Empire. So we're going back into Roman Empire days. The council was convened by Emperor Constantine, and it met for a couple of months between May and July in the year, we know the year, 325, a good year for councils. Thank you for laughing. When when Constantine called together a council in the backwater of Nicaea, which is in modern-day northwest Turkey, he was looking to address a major crisis which was causing huge conflict amongst Christians right across the empire. It was upsetting the unity and the social harmony of Constantine's empire. Historian and minister John Dixon writes that the debate revolved around the recent views of a priest from Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was a huge centre of Greek philosophy and thought, and it's in Egypt, what is modern-day Egypt now. Arius proposed that Jesus was a bridge between divinity and humanity. He was not the full incarnation of God himself. Incarnation meaning the embodiment of God. Skin and bones and blood. John Dixon writes that this claim flew in the face of established and practiced understanding within the Christian church, which from its inception had referred to Jesus as God. John Dixon uses a few Bible quotes to illustrate his point, though there are many examples, but I'll just use the ones that John helpfully got for me. Philippians 2, for instance, that Amanda read for us, that's interesting to me. Right at the end of that reading, in verses 9 to 11, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a quote from Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 23, and it's being applied, obviously, directly to Jesus in Philippians. But the quote from Isaiah says, "For I am God, and there is no other. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess." Then John goes on to that magnificent Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, a hymn to Jesus Christ as Lord of all creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, thrones, rulers, powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And one that some of us may be familiar with, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, as the good news of Jesus spread around the Mediterranean into the major cities with schools of Greek thinking and philosophies, the Gentile or Greek-speaking world was absolutely flummoxed at how absolute infinity, God, could possibly be related to a finite human being, a Jewish person named Jesus. Arius' solution was to say that Jesus was not actually God, therefore. He's trying to make it digestible for us. Jesus wasn't God, but a God-like creature. And Arius' ideas spread rapidly, as did the controversy and the dissension that they caused. Hence Constantine wanting the disunity and the disruption to stop. So hundreds of delegates come from across the world, from African Alexandria, from Jerusalem, Athens, going around. So it's around the Mediterranean. That's the edges of where the Roman Empire was. Alexandria, Jerusalem, Nicaea is there, then Athens, then Rome. And look, there were even a couple of delegates from that backwater Britain. Culturally, from both the East and the West, everyone turned up. Though the West was, interestingly, outnumbered. In the end, only two delegates voted in favour of Arius's proposal. The rest affirm the biblical testimony and the creed, which attested to the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. The statement of faith in God, the Holy Spirit, was added a few years later at another council. So the Nicene Creed that we said this morning remains a universal statement of belief for the East and the West, for Catholics, for Protestants, and for the Orthodox. The wisdom of God in all and through all, bringing all things together and revealing truth. And there it is in this creed. I think it's a miracle. Church unity among diversity. Church unity among diversity around the creeds. It's a profound expression of the truth of our Trinitarian God. I kind of feel like standing back and taking a breath here and thinking about the wisdom of God. It took me straight to that 1 Corinthians quote about, where is the wise person? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, let's look a little closer at the creed's description of Jesus. The things that we just said together this morning. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Whoever heard of a council, a glorified committee, coming up with something so soaring? Something so courageous, something so beautiful. What is alive and at work in Jesus, so the creeds proclaim, is divine life generated by unconditional love. The relationship of God the Son to God the Father is not only that of a child to parent, son, father, but it's the relationship of one flame to another from which it's been lit, light from light. The Father shares the living flame of his nature with the Son and the Spirit, with no qualification, with no lessening. The creeds affirm what the Bible declares, that what we see in Jesus is who God is. What we see in Jesus is who God is. And the passage read to us by Amanda from Mark's Gospel gives us a glimpse of the God, of who God is in the relationship of love and action and interaction, which is expressed and displayed by Father, Son, and Spirit. The passage from Mark follows Jesus at his baptism in the Jordan. And the Spirit descends on him, and a voice from heaven declares, "You're my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." We read of the guidance of the Spirit, the inability of wild places and evil to master Jesus. We see Jesus teaching on the Sabbath, healing a man from an impure spirit while in the synagogue. We hear Jesus speaking with authority to things visible and invisible. He speaks, doesn't he, to the people and also to the spiritual world. Jesus shows us what God is like. He's authoritative, communicating, a soul-invigorating teacher, compassionate, alleviating suffering, having authority over the spiritual world, calling out evil, actively working against evil. And Mark also gives us this taste of the exhilaration, the amazement, the awe experienced by people who came into the orbit of Jesus. So friends, the creeds are statements of trust. Trust in biblical witness, trust in the ongoing and transformative work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, drawing people from across the world, drawing all of creation to the wonder and beauty of the truth of a God who has revealed himself and who continues to do so. Some people have called the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit a dance. It's a beautiful way, isn't it, to imagine this interliving that they have with each other. And my mind goes to John, where Jesus says, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father, and you can be in me," he says to his disciples and followers. There's a dance, I suppose, is an image that helps many people have a sense of the dynamic that is this relationship. By the way, I haven't shown you a triangle, have I? And I could, there's nothing wrong with triangles, but they're just not dynamic enough for me. Okay. So joining in the transformative dance of intimacy, which is the life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is what we as people, as the whole community of the church, are called into. So how did the pilgrimage of Spain across Spain go? What happened to the wrestle between risk and trust, which seemed to be a bit of a theme for me? Well, frankly, I just kept getting surprised. Surprised by the gratuitous and abundant kindness of God and fellow pilgrims. The surprising love of God is something which continues always to cause my defences to tumble, to help me to trust. And I wonder what it is for you that helps you to trust. Hear this verse from 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22, verse 20. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delights in me. This promise from God of a spacious place is offered in a few places in the Old Testament, particularly some of the Psalms. Just saying this verse takes me to a vast vista that causes my whole body to expand as I drink in the space in the air. You know, like standing on the edge of an incredible, oh, maybe standing on Mount Kira, looking down over the coast. A spacious place because we've been rescued. We are rescued. Jesus rescues us from our narrow places, from our fear. It is Jesus' absolute trust in the Father, which invites me, which invites us into that trust too. It's not about my capacity to generate trust. It was and is, rather, about the generosity, the mercy, the forgiveness, and the joy of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the freedom of life that we're invited to join. The Trinity is a spacious place. We sense the exhilaration of a relational God on the move, always rescuing us, weeping with us, comforting us, holding us, surprising us with new life when we've begun to despair, and prompting us to hope, to faith, to love, and delighting in us. The creeds invite us into the spacious places of our faith. They give us a sense of the God who's revealed himself to us over thousands of years, and still today, here, with such generosity, patience, and love, They remind us of the story of our rescue and talk to us of our God. God the Father, creator and sustainer of all. God the Son who lived, died and rose again for us and for the whole of the world. And God the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. When we stand and sing or say the creeds together, we feel the power of shared trust and belief. It makes me more courageous, and I'm pretty darn pathetic. We know that we join brothers and sisters in the faith across boundaries of time, culture, place, and race. So I want to finish now back in Mark's gospel. I want to stand alongside a man, another man, desperately begging Jesus for healing for his son. And we sense in this man, and perhaps in ourselves, some ambivalence, some fear, and the elusive, risky nature of trust. And the man looks at Jesus and he says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my disbelief." So may that be our prayer for ourselves and for each other this morning. I do believe. Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. And let's do that together.